You to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, and I want us to read through chapter 2, verse 2. So this passage, this introduction to John, remember that the epistle of John is writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to professing Christians in order that you might know that you have eternal life. In other words, he is trying to deal with the issue of Christian assurance, to show the difference between true Christian assurance that encourages us and impels us to love Christ and live for him, and that false assurance that some who profess the name of Christ have. So he's really writing it to encourage those who are true believers. And he explains that we have, through Jesus Christ, all of us who are in Christ, we have communion with God. That is a fact. It's not about what do I do to get communion with God or how do I keep communion with God. It's that God himself has given communion to us as a gift in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the fundamental truths about communion or fellowship, having in common with God, a relationship with God that is real and spiritual and with a person who we look upon as a person, we know as a person as we live through the day. So 1 John is a great book to study while we're studying communion with God. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship or communion with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our communion, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, koinonia, communion with him, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So this passage is speaking of the fellowship that John and the apostles and where he was, those other Christians, have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son through Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself is the eternal life that was revealed to us, that this is God's gift of communion with him through Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with God. We have communion with God. So we're talking about communion with God in this little course, and I have a couple of books to mention. We're using Communion with God by John Owen. It's a summary, actually, of John Owen's writings on communion with God. And I think there's about 24 chapters in here dealing with different aspects of growing in our fellowship and communion with God. And so and if you don't have it, I believe there's some on the book table, and I encourage you to read along with it or read ahead before we come to the lesson. Today we're looking at the first chapter. This is another little book that I came across in my library, and it's called The Christian Following Christ as Lord by William Webster. This is a Banner of Truth paperback, and he has a chapter on communion with God, along with many other wonderful chapters, that is, I think, probably the best short explanation of communion with God I've ever read. And so I encourage you maybe to get that as well and look at it. So let me begin now our introduction as we begin to study the doctrine. And it is a doctrine. It's not just a promise. It's a doctrine that is based upon the whole Bible and what the Bible teaches. As we begin our study of the doctrine of communion with God, I want to use this first study to overview this great truth in the Scriptures. Some in the Old Covenant knew God personally. Not all the people of Israel under the covenant of God knew God personally, but some did. People like Moses and Joshua and Aaron and others who believed in the promises that were proclaimed in the worship of the temple, that the Lamb of God has to be slain for the forgiveness of sins. Those who trusted that this was the promise of Christ to come, or the promise of God's provision for atonement, were justified as we are, and they experienced the fellowship of God through the Holy Spirit working in them and living in them. And yet, not all did. In fact, most did not. But under the new covenant, which I'm mentioning here, I want us to read these verses. Under the new covenant, at the heart of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, is that every single person in the new covenant knows the Lord. They know Him intimately. They have communion with Him, and He knows them. So look at Jeremiah 31 there. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. That's the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it. On their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that statement right there is a covenant statement. Several times in the Old Testament, God says, I will be your God, their God, and they will be my people. Or I will be your God unto you, and you shall be my people. Over and over, it is a promise of the new covenant to come. It's used in the prophecies of the new covenant to come, where there is going to be a knowledge of God that everyone in the new covenant has. Everyone that's born again by the Spirit, that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a communion with God where He promises to be their God, and He promised they shall be His people, restoring them to Him in a real and true relationship. And then he says, they will not teach again, that is, the prophets and the priests will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You see, Eli's sons did not know the Lord. And many others in Israel, it's stated, did not know the Lord, even though they were priests or leaders. There's even a question about one or two of the judges, whether they knew the Lord. Nevertheless, there will be no need for someone in the new covenant to teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And Jesus said in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. But what does it mean to know the Lord and have personal communion with Him under the grace of the new covenant? And that's why we're studying this little book and the scriptures that we will be looking at. And what I'm trying to establish today is that every saint of God, every Christian, does have communion with God right now. Right now, as if you're a believer in Christ and you've come to Him to trust in Him as Savior and submit your will to Him as Lord of your life, you do have communion with God. You may say, well, I don't know it or I don't feel it, but maybe it is that you don't understand it. And that's what we're looking at this morning, that we are to believe as Christians that we have communion with God. And that begins with God establishing communion with us by sending His Son to reveal Himself to us and sending the gospel into our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit to establish communion with Him. And so let's continue. And I have several points in this, 7 or 8 points, I can't remember now. Yeah, 8. And I just want to work through them, and I want to have time for questions too. So let me get started. Let's turn first of all to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. And here we have the overview of the 7 days of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, we have these words. And what it is saying is that God made Adam in His image and to enjoy communion with Him, personal communion with God in the garden. So here was a creature of flesh with an eternal spirit created by God to have communion and fellowship with the eternal God who is not of this creation, who is eternal in His existence and infinite in every way. So the fact that God would make man of this creation in His image to have fellowship with Him and communion with Him is a great gift, undeserved. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, to say that God blessed them means that He spoke to them and granted them this great blessing and told them what He was giving them in this creation in His image. So this is already a personal and intimate relationship with God. We were made to have a personal relationship with God, one-on-one, and then also in the body of His church. So God blessed them and said to them, and then verse 29, "Then God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has its fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, and everything living thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day." So on the sixth day, God made Adam and Eve in His image, both in His image. Not just Adam, but Eve was as much in the image of God as was Adam. But He gave Adam the commands to the promises and the gifts, but also the command to obey Him. And if you look in Genesis 2, verse 15, Then the Lord God took the man, this is on the sixth day now, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So God gave Adam this promise. They already had communion. And Adam and God spoke with each other. God spoke to Adam. And we have God's presence with Adam, the communion of his presence. But we find in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. This is number 2 point, falling from their perfect righteousness. Therefore, they broke off communion with God, a perfectly righteous God. So look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Because they had sinned against God, they'd rebelled against him. Instead of fleeing to him for mercy and confessing their sin against him and breaking the covenant of creation, or the law of works, or the covenant of works, whereby Adam had to obey God, instead of fleeing to him and saying, we have sinned against you, they hid from God. So they broke off the fellowship with God first and refused to go to him, to meet with him, to deal honestly with their sin, and to trust in him to do what was right with them. We'll never know what would have happened if they'd gone, because they hid from God, which was a continued mark of rebellion against him. And God said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and was afraid I was naked, because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. There was a shifting of the blame by both of them when God confronted them, and he was talking to them personally in the garden. We don't know the form of God. We don't know if there was a form visible of God, but he was walking in the garden where he had placed them and had fellowship with them before. But because they sin, verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So God expelled them from his presence in the garden and guarded them from finding eternal life. And as a result of that, we are born in sin with the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. We do not know the Lord by nature. We can know of the Lord through the things he's made, but we cannot know him except through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as a result, man has walked in darkness. He is without God in the world, Paul says in Ephesians 2:12. And we find that God expelled them from his presence so that he's no longer with them, and they are no longer with him. So we were made to be with him. We were made to experience that closeness of fellowship with a God who is good and righteous and loving. But by Adam's sin representing us all, we fell from that righteousness which was necessary to fellowship with God that he had given to Adam and Eve when he created them. And now they walk in the world without God. And so the issue is, how does one return to the presence of God and be accepted by him and fellowship with him like we were made to be, made to do? And that's where we look at number three, point three here. Therefore, God judged them guilty of breaking his law and drove them out of his presence and communion. And that's what I've just read, 22 through 24. Ephesians 2:12 says, because of sin, no man in his natural state, I'm sorry, this is a quote from the book on John Owens. Because of sin, no man in his natural state has fellowship with God. God is light, and we are darkness. They are without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. So what shall we say about all these people in the world that say that they know God? Through their religion, through their intuition or feelings, that they know God. Well, this is where the Word of God must speak truth to us. Jesus said that no man can live by bread alone, but by all the words of God. And that we must, as a result, look to God's word of truth to even tell us how we feel and whether our feelings are right or whether our thoughts are right. Ever since the fall of Adam, all men have known that there is a God of creation. He's revealed himself according to Romans 1 in the things that have been made. According to Romans 2, he has revealed himself in the heart of man by the morality of the law of God remaining in them, the work of the law on their hearts, working in their conscience. So there's the creation and things that are made that man worships instead of God. There's the inward work of the law remaining on our hearts that give us a conscience instead of just killing each other. We know it's wrong to kill and be killed. And that's God's work, but that doesn't mean we know him in salvation ideas. It means we know about him. And that's the difference that we're talking about in communion with God, that there are those who know a lot about God. But as Lloyd Jones brings out in his books and even in William Webster's chapter, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God as a person. That word knowing is actually used throughout the scriptures, and God uses it of himself about Israel as the bridegroom and the bride, that to know God is like unto a man knowing his wife, that this is to be considered precious and intimate, and that this is the way God wants us to understand, by analogy at least, what it means to know him. You may say to your spouse, I know you, and you probably do to a great deal of degree, but you know, you need to remember, you can't read their minds. And thus starts a lot of quarrels in the home. We don't really know what another person is thinking. We can guess, we can study their life, we can listen to them talk for 50 years, but we still do not know everything about them. We know them, but not like God knows us. And how he calls us through Jesus Christ to know him. So, number four, in this historical narrative of the separation from God, God began to bring to pass his eternal plan to restore men and women to fellowship and communion with himself. And this is the promise of Genesis 3:15 to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So he is predicting to Satan that the woman will be restored to him, and her seed, long term, the Lord Jesus Christ, will destroy you and your seed, because God put enmity in her heart against Satan after she sinned and saved her. So we look in this quote on page 2 of the book, "Now the only way back into fellowship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ." And while Old Testament believers had communion with God through this means, they did not have a boldness and confidence in that communion. Now believers have boldness and confidence to come into God's presence. Hebrews 10:20 is listed there. Christ then is the foundation of all our communion with God, and by the Spirit, believers now receive boldness of faith. Consider how greatly God has honored us. And just to explain what I'm getting here, getting at here, we had that wonderful exposition last week on Hebrews 10, how we have boldness and confidence to enter into the throne of grace. God has not just provided the blood of lambs and bullocks and goats that symbolize the atonement for sin, but he has actually sent his Son to be the atonement for sin. The old veil in the temple that prevented the ordinary Israelite from coming in to see the Ark of the Covenant and coming to the mercy seat of God, that veil, as it says in Hebrews 10, has been torn away and opened for every believer in Christ to come into the presence of God and find mercy. That's the difference. The Old Testament saints knew of the promises and the hope to come, but they did not know and understand the accomplishment of that salvation and the person who accomplished it. Now we do. That's an essential and foundational part of our salvation. So in number 5, by steps and covenants, God revealed his presence to Abraham, to his seed Israel by the fire and cloud, to individual Old Testament saints by appearances, regeneration, and indwelling, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, etc. Every appearance of God to man in the Old Testament, which is called a theophany, that is an appearance, phanos, an appearance of theo, God, theophany, in the Old Testament before the incarnation of Jesus. Every appearance of God in the Old Testament was an appearance of undeserved grace. And what I mean by that, if you understand that God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and said, no more fellowship with man in sin, that I am not going to walk with you in the cool of the day or talk with you, to find God speaking to anyone in the Old Testament or appearing in a form like the captain of the Lord's host, or the voice from the burning bush, the cloud where Moses spoke with God, all of those are manifestations of God's undeserved grace preaching to us that he's a God who seeks communion with man. And we ought to understand that about God instead of thinking of him as up there. You know, he knows we're sinners and he's mad at us. And if he comes to have any fellowship with us, it's kind of a reluctant fellowship. No. Every appearance of God and word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament in Jesus Christ is a manifestation of his undeserved grace, which he planned before the foundation of the world to save sinners from their sin and restore them into fellowship with him, into communion with him, now and forever. Not just now for the next few years till we're 70 or 80 or 90 or whatever, but for eternal years, to restore us to know him in heaven and eternity and to know him perfectly there. All of these things we find in that promise in Genesis 3:15. And I listed for you a bunch of number five there, a bunch of appearances of God when he spoke with men or appeared to men that are wonderful. If you work through your concordance and you look up things like I will be with you, that phrase, you find wonderful references to God's faithfulness to be with his people Israel externally, to all those within Israel who he regenerated personally, and that the promise of the new covenant is that every member of the covenant, those who come to Jesus Christ as their covenant with God and their Lord, have the gift of God's presence, love, and favor 24/7. God has communion with them whether they know it or not, whether they feel it or not, that God has committed himself to bless them with his presence and love and attention and power, and that when they do not understand what's going on in their lives, he promises that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. He works all things after the counsel of his will. We can have peace of mind in the worst of trials and difficulties as believers because God is with us. What is the name of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us is what that means. So in my Bible, every time I come across a place where God manifests himself directly to a person, I write a little E for the Emmanuel theme in the Bible out to the side. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of those little E's in my Bible as I work through the scriptures and see God sought his presence with man, or gave his presence with man undeservedly all the way through the Old Testament, but especially in his dear son. Let's turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we have the statement, this is a wonderful theological chapter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who created all things at the direction of his Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That means at the beginning of the creation, he already existed eternally before time started, before creation was made. He is of the essence of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so at the beginning of creation, we find God through his Son creating all things and walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. That was a theophany of God, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator and the one who established that covenant with Adam. That covenant where Adam disobeyed God's command and was cursed with death that spread throughout all things in this creation. So Jesus Christ was there. Adam had communion with him as the Son of God. But then we find in verse 14 that Word, that fully God person, became flesh. He became flesh without diminishing his deity. He is fully God, and he took on human flesh as fully a man, to think like a man thinks without sin, to live like a man lives without sin. And he came that we might see God. Beforehand, God was seen in his miracles and wonders and by a few people who gave revelation, where he told Jeremiah and Moses and others to speak in his name. And he used theophanies like the fire and the cloud to show Israel they were being led by God himself and that he was present. He was with them as a covenant people. But now, God himself comes permanently to enflesh himself that we might see God. You remember what Jesus said to Philip, you know, show us the Father and it will be enough. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In his prayer in John 17, he said, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. The unity and union of the Trinity in our salvation is who we fellowship with through Jesus Christ. He is the point of creation and the point of redemption that we come to God as the Father, as the only mediator, and that the Spirit works within us through the mediation of Christ. But he is the one we know. Peter said, though we have not seen God except in Christ, we love him. And that's what has happened when Christ came. He appeared once for all for us to see God. And through him and knowing him, we are restored into the garden with God. We are reunited to him. Our spirit is united to God's spirit. And God has pledged his eternal and unchangeable love and salvation to every one of his believers, knowing that they still sin, according to 1 John 1. That we have fellowship with the Father. It's a gift, even though we still have to confess our individual sins as we go. That he will not withdraw himself from us or forsake us or push us out of the garden again. Because he has pledged in the blood of his Son his love to all those he calls to himself. And their life is changed forever because now they are restored to the presence and fellowship and love of God. That's what communion with God is. Again, all those precious scriptures that I, in number 5, I encourage you to take that home and just look at them, read them. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 28:20 to the disciples, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. That's more than I'm just going to hang around with you. It is, I am pledging myself to you sinners to stay with you, love you, forgive you, and help you every single day of your lives as long as you live. To carry out the mission that I've given to you. And they did, not sinlessly, but under grace and looking to Christ and believing in his communion with them, they felt communion with him. And that's what I'm getting at in the last part of this section on the other page. But number 6 says, the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of God, is the visible manifestation of God with us, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. His words are the revelation of God's salvation to bring us back into communion with God. The goal of salvation is not just to get us forgiven and to have an eternal heaven, which is joyful, but it is actually to restore us to our fallen relationship with God, that we might know him as a man knows his wife, as a friend knows their friend, as a God who knows his children and come to know him. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So right now, if you're a Christian, you do have communion with God, whether you feel it or not. And you must believe that, or you cannot grow in communion with him. Let's look on the back page. Our communion with God lies in Him giving Himself to us, and our giving ourselves to Him and all that He requires to Him. This communion with God flows from the union which is in Christ, page 3 of the book. When God sends the Holy Spirit and gives us a new mind, a new heart, and a new spirit, upon hearing the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, He establishes eternal communion and fellowship with us, which will never be broken. Now, some people talk about breaking communion with God, but we need to establish first what communion with God is. It is first and all a gift of grace which He will never take away. And when we are born again, God eternally joins the Holy Spirit to our spirit forever. That will never be broken. Now you may say, well, I've known people who said they were born again and they lived a life like an unbeliever and finally fell away from the faith. I just read something last week that, if I understand it correctly, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, that Josh Harris has now fallen away from the faith. Some of you are shaking your head, so that's right. Who would have thought that? We had his Rules of Raising Children on our refrigerator for umpteen years because they were biblical and they were accurate. He was known as the guru of family. And now he has fallen away from the faith. That happens, but not to those who are truly born again. Because God joins His Spirit to our spirit to establish union with Him through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, but also communion with Him, fellowship with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. I will never leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord, Hebrews 13. And so we are called to believe this as the foundation of our communion or fellowship with God. Now, every believer in Christ, number 7, and I put in parentheses this statement I came across with Spurgeon. I've heard it many times, but I couldn't remember it until a few weeks ago. I saw it again, talking about election, where you tell someone, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll receive you. And they say, how do I know if I'm elect? And his answer is, come to Christ and find your election. He is your election. Come to Christ, who receives all who come. Now, every believer in Christ lives continually with God's communion with us, the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, thus the Father and the Son's indwelling with us. And that Spirit is the seal of our future communion with God in eternal fellowship and joy. This is from Owen. This communion will be perfect and complete when we enter into the full enjoyment of Christ's glory. This communion is now only partial, because we presently only enjoy the first fruits and dawnings of that future perfection. It is with regard to this initial communion that I intend to speak and show that mutual giving and receiving between God and the saints, God and saints, as they walk together in holy and spiritual peace. So this book is about living as a Christian with a partial enjoyment of communion with God until in glory we see Him face to face. And that partial communion with God doesn't mean part of Him comes to us. It means that it is not yet complete. It is real. It is true. We must believe in it in order to experience communion with God. But it is not yet full. Now, every believer actually experiences, number 8, communion with personal communion and fellowship with God as he or she believes the promises of communion with God, whom He has given to all those who believe. We believe that God holds communion with us, then we experience it. The degree of fellowship with God which we experience is to the degree that we believe in the height, depth, width, length of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Believing in the love of God, William Webster says, believing the love of God, remember John, 1 John 4, verse 19, I think, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's called faith. We've come to know and believe the love God has for us. That's what faith is. You come to Christ, repent and believe in Him, and believe His promise to love you and forgive you. That's where communion with God starts, but it's also where it continues. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. So we believe that God holds communion with us, then we experience it. Believing the love of God and responding to it in faith is the only way to enter into communion with God and to find rest in Him. Let's take a minute for questions before I read this in closing. David?
Brother Fred, wouldn't you say that one of the weaknesses or the fallacies of the church, I think it's crept in from the world, and the world tells us to trust our feelings. They're always asking questions, what do you feel? God doesn't tell us that, and you've hit it right on the head here. We're commanded to believe, not to trust our feelings. I don't feel like a Christian all the time, and my fellowship is broken with Him when I sin, but yet I can still go to Him. And so I'm commanded to believe by faith that He is there and He's working in me to bring me back unto Him.
You go to Him because you believe that He will receive you as He said. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Don't you think that our feeling sometimes interferes with the faith that He's given us?
Absolutely. That's called remaining sin. Absolutely. Faith in the truth is where we experience God. Glenn?
I don't know if this can be a quick answer, but what are the differences between our communion and that of the disciples of Jesus?
What is the difference between their communion with God and our communion with God?
Correct.
Well, first of all, it was a personal communion of sight. You know, Jesus' coming was a work of grace. And then to call these sinful men to be His disciples and to fellowship with them was the manifestation of grace to them. And so they saw Him with their eyes, and He appointed them to be witnesses that we are to believe, that they were with Him, they saw Him, they ate and walked with Him. That's something which we have not yet done, but actually we have it better, because His presence and Spirit is with all of us all the time, not just the physical presence with the disciples. But as they were born again and believed His message, they also experienced that personal communion by faith with Christ, which we experience in the same way. Paul said that he was saved by God to show that anybody could be saved. And he was saved by faith alone in Christ alone, just as we are. And we haven't had a Damascus Road experience where Christ has actually appeared physically to us like Paul and like the disciples or John in Revelation, but we have the full assurance that He is the Son of God, and therefore He promised to dwell with us and in us all the time, and our experience, therefore, is just as valid as theirs, just as real as theirs. But the question is, do you believe that? The gospel of Christ has been manifested in the last century in the United States more. You come to Him and ask forgiveness and He will give you heaven, then you come to Him and be restored to the living God who knows you and has drawn you to himself and who will never leave you or forsake you and will keep every promise that he's ever given to you. The personal element of salvation has been missing so much from the techniques of evangelism that people are confused about it. And just about everybody that says they're a Christian, they'll say, oh, I know the Lord. He's with me all the time. But they are not even thinking in terms of the necessity of blood to be shed, that they have been bought with a price, that they've been restored, or they think they've been restored on the basis of perhaps of a prayer, but not of a return in submission and repentance and faith to God. And therefore, their communion with God, if they're not born again, if they're not living the evidence of a godly life, which is the evidence of being born again, their sense of God's presence is wrong and faulty. And it's not true. All the religions of the world believe they can work their way into God's presence eventually, that he's generally with them, but we believe that he's personally with us by grace alone and not of works, because he is that good and that kind, and that he sent his son to atone with his blood. Let me close in reading this, but notice what Paul prays for. He knows that Christ is already joined to them and with them, but look what he prays for in Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, that means it has to be God's sovereign gift, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit was already in them. He was praying for God to strengthen them more by the power of the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ already dwelt in their hearts. But he's saying here, so that Christ may dwell in your understanding, in your hearts, through your faith in the truth of Christ. That he may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, believing this, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. God was already dwelling in them. But he's speaking here of a knowledge, of a knowing of God, a knowing of the love of God, which as it were fills us spiritually. And that is communion with God. So believe the truth that God has established communion with you, will never leave you or forsake you, even when you fall into sin. That he is the same. He doesn't change. He will never leave us or forsake us. And to begin thinking of your life in this world as a living communion with God, as you believe all of those promises that he's given us, so by the Holy Spirit, believing these things by faith, you will begin to experience more of a personal communion with God. Let's pray.